I we've got the stargazing to do tonight, so I want to get on with this, and we'll get ourselves going here. This passage in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 14, there's really sort of a little transition in thought here, but you notice how he starts verse 14 with the word for. You notice verse 15 starts with the same word, but you notice verse 13 starts with the same word. And then verse 12 starts with therefore. Therefore is a word of logic. It's a word that's moving the logic of the thought forward. We've made some points now. Based on that, here's something that we add to it. The word for is a particle of explanation. I said this to you, and here's an explanation of what I just said. So the thought really begins in verse 12, because when he says in verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." That issue of leadership, you know, you hear preachers, preachers are great about, are notorious about this. They'll say, "God led me to do this, and God led me to do that." And one guy says, "The Lord led us to build this building, and God led." And the leadership issue is such a hokey kind of thing in the minds of most people. It's really just basic superstition. I said to you last night, God's Word, it's either complete or it isn't. And if it's complete, it means that everything God's going to say to you is in that book. Now, if you're going to say, "The Scripture teaches me to do this," that's one thing. You've got a verse to go to. You've got things, doctrine in the Scripture that communicate that to you. But when you start saying, "God led me to do this and God did that," that isn't what these verses are talking about. These verses are not talking about helping you make decisions about what to do tomorrow in your life. These verses are talking about the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in an entirely different realm. There are only two verses in Paul's epistles that talk about God leading you. This is one of them. As many as are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. We read the other one last night. You remember Galatians 5:18? If you're led of the Spirit, you will... Oh, boy. If you're led of the Spirit, you will not be under the law. The Spirit of God will never lead you to trust your resources, your activities, any kind of a performance-based system to get blessings from God or to advance in your spiritual life. People think, if I just do this, you know, I do this right, I do this ritual, I do this work, you know, I pass out tracts, I go through the church's rites and rituals, I give money, I pray more, I study more, I talk. If I do these things, God will bless me more. Or I can make advancement in my spiritual life. The Spirit of God never leads you to think that. The Spirit of God always leads you to understand that you have a completeness in Christ already. That you work not out of a point of poverty and destitution where you need to gain some more from God, but we've been talking about this whole week, that you begin by being blessed with all spiritual blessings. And if you've got all of them, what else were you trying to get God to give you more that you didn't already have? If you're already complete in Him, the moment you trust Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit places you into Christ, gives you that new identity as a new creature, accepted in the beloved, blessed with all spiritual blessings. If that's the way you start, there's not much further to go up the ladder. You start at the top of the ladder. You're not climbing up the ladder. What you're doing from then on is just appropriating what God already bring into your life, into your experience, what God already has given you, and you do that through a lifetime of spiritual growth. And the topic of walking in the Spirit is really just another way of talking about growing spiritually and walking in unison with what the Spirit of God is doing as He forms the church, the body of Christ. What He's accomplishing in your life as He takes the life of Jesus Christ and makes it be your functional life. Now, Rick's talked with you this morning about life and death. We'll look at these verses in a minute. When in verse 14, to understand what he means by "as many as are led by the Spirit of God," you need to get the verses right before it, because the verse has a context. Don't just pull that verse out of the context, okay? When he talks about "as many as are led by the Spirit of God," he's talking about all these things I just said to you. If the Spirit of God's leading you to do that, then you're demonstrating. It's the sons of God. It's the adults in the family that do this. Start back in verse 12. "Therefore we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh." Rick put some things up there on the board this morning, and it was interesting. He starts writing them. I already had them written down. Well, I was going to list them too, so... I'll do it anyway, okay? We've been started out with talking about the difference between law and grace. And that's the contrast. The difference between a performance-based acceptance program and a gift-based acceptance program. The law says, here are my commandments, here are the rules, here's the regulations. You do them, I'll bless you. You don't do them, then I don't bless you, I curse you. It uses fear as a motivation. Fear of not getting the blessings, fear of receiving the curse. The motivation behind it, and when it uses fear, it uses the psychological guilt, not real guilt. Real guilt is the ability to look at something and acknowledge that it's wrong, that it shouldn't have happened, to be able to look at it without any fear of it from that, but just to look at it and say that was wrong needs to be put away. It's called godly sorrow, worketh repentance. Repentance is not sorrow. People say, what does it mean to repent? It means to be sorry for your sin. No, you've got the wrong definition. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is very clear. He says, godly sorrow works repentance. What is godly sorrow? That's real guilt. That's to be able to look at a failure the way God looks at it and say it was wrong. But psychological guilt is what Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden. They sinned, and what did they do? They hid themselves. Why? They were afraid. You see, psychological guilt is authored by your old sin nature, and it's designed by your old sin nature to immobilize you. And it has to do with a sense of shame, a sense of rejection, a sense of alienation. That you go back in Genesis 3, you see it, every bit of it right there. Every book that's been written about human psychology could find its root in Genesis chapter 3. You know how much money you could save people by believing and understanding Genesis chapter 3? Because all this stuff is... People talk about abnormal... Psychologists, they've got a fourth volume of this manual that tells you about all the abnormal psychologists. You know what isn't in that manual? What's normal? I've read the things. I've gone through them, looked at them, and I looked through. They got 480 different abnormal psychology profiles. And I said, Doc, what's normal? What's the standard that you compare it to? And it isn't there. It's kind of weird. Well, in Scripture, all these things, they all find their root back in Genesis chapter 3, how sin attacks and the things that your old sin nature does to defend against accountability. The law is, that's why the law doesn't work, because you're unable to. Grace is the opposite of that. Grace is based upon what God does for you through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. Grace is where God's love is manifest to us at Calvary, and out of the gift of God's grace, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a gift. He paid for it. It isn't cheap. When God pays for something with the life of the most precious possession of the universe, His Son, don't say it's cheap. It just didn't cost you anything. Barry takes his wife and his girls to the mall today, and my son says the first thing they saw when they got into the mall was a what? Jewelry store. Now, if you take a wife and two girls to a mall and they see a jewelry store, what do you think they did? They abandoned their dad and their husband and their preacher friend, and they fled to the jewelry store. They sacrificed them, and they went to the jewelry store. And you know what? They all came out empty-handed. No, they didn't all come out empty-handed, right? Girls don't do that in jewelry stores. They go in and they get, you know, and they look at Dad and bat their eyes and say, thank you, Dad. And Barry says, well, I got to praise a couple houses for that, right? Well, it didn't cost you anything. By the way, Barry, yesterday I told him, somebody asked, one of the kids asked me, he says, what do you think about men with earrings? I said, well, they're prepared for marriage. They've suffered pain, and they bought jewelry.
Oh, God. Is your wife listening to this?
She knows about that one. Yeah. I didn't say it was approved. I said she just knows about it. But the gift principle, you know, some people say, well, that's cheap grace and stuff. That's not cheap grace. It doesn't cost you anything because you couldn't pay the price. So somebody loved you enough to buy it for you and to give it to you as a gift. That's grace. Now, these are operating systems. They're both divinely inspired. God initiated both of them. Okay? God has both of them authorized. By the way, this is why you better learn how to rightly divide the Word. If you don't understand how to rightly divide God's Word, you're going to do what the majority of Christendom do. You're going to try to amalgamate these and make them the same. They ain't the same. They won't work the same. Romans 11 verse 6 says they can't be the same. And I don't care how much religion tries to make them the same, they aren't the same. When you make the distinction, you see the difference in it. And again, this is Israel's program, that's our program, and so forth and so on. But there's a life involved in this operating system. Now, this thing back here focuses on the flesh. This one over here focuses on what happens being accomplished by the Spirit of God. That's why it says in verse 12, therefore we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. You don't owe the flesh anything. For if you live by the flesh, you shall die. In the flesh, you die. Now again, remember what you learned this morning. That's not spiritual death. It's not dying death, the second death, death and go in hell. It's not physical death. It's functional death. And somebody says, what's functional death? That means something isn't functioning. You remember the verse in James chapter 2? It says, faith without works is? How can faith die? It can fail to function. Romans chapter number 4, when you get to Romans 8, you'd already read Romans 4 probably, because, I mean, 4 comes before 8, so you assume somebody read that. And you read through Romans chapter number 4, and it talks about Abraham didn't stagger in faith when God tells him he's going to have the son, but he was strong, and he did. Well, look at Romans 4, because I'm fumbling the verse. Romans 4:19, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Now, if Abraham considered not his own body, him being dead, and he's standing there thinking about it, it's obviously not physical death. What's he talking about when he says his body now dead? He's talking about the ability of his body to function in procreation. We talked about the deadness of Sarah's womb. Her womb couldn't function in childbearing. They're way beyond those ages. And so functionally, as far as having children, they were dead. They've been separated from that ability. So in the Bible, death sometimes, oftentimes, talks about functional death. And that's what's going on here in Romans chapter 8, verse 12 and 13. If you live after the flesh, if you mind the things of the flesh that they went over this morning, if you're going to put your mind on the things that are involved in things of the flesh, now when you do that, you walk in the flesh, you're going to walk under that law system. You're going to live in a performance-based program, trusting your performance, your resources, what you do. I said to you the first night when he says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law but under grace. That verse is not talking about not going to church on Saturday. Not under law but under grace. That verse is talking about sin not having dominion over you. So in the Bible, when you talk about law, we're not just talking about whether we're going to offer a bunch of animal sacrifices or we're going to go to church on Saturday. You're talking about a whole bunch of other stuff too. Law in the Scripture, whether it's the law of Moses or any other law, is a functional issue based upon a performance basis. Acceptance being based, blessing being based on the way you perform. And when you live under that system, the Spirit of God won't lead you to live over here, Galatians 5:18. But when you live there, you're walking in the flesh. That's why that stuff in Romans 7 was so important for you to understand, that all that stuff about the law back there is because that's the way your flesh operates. Your flesh wants to perform. He doesn't want to lay down and not do anything. And if he can get his toe in the door, he will. John and I were talking last night about how your flesh just never gives up. To walk in the Spirit is a decisive act of faith. The default mechanism that you live in is the other. And you just default back to it. You have to make a choice of faith. You set your affections on things. You seek things that are above. You make it. Faith is not something that just instinctively happens. It's a choice that you make to believe what God says and to take the dare of just trusting it and making it the resources of your life. walking in, you don't owe the flesh anything. We sing a song, "Oh to grace, how great a debtor daily I am prone to be." You know that song? "Come thou fount of many blessings, tune thy heart to sing thy praise." You know that. Well, one of the lines in it is, "Oh to grace, how great a debtor daily I am prone to be." You see, your debt, the obligation that you have, the response, He loved us, we love Him. John says, why? Because He first loved us. That's the natural response. If we live after the flesh, you shall die. You live over here, your Christian life is not going to function. You ever get frustrated and you think you aren't getting, it ain't working? Mm-hmm. Now, you all sit there like you're more righteous than I am, and that never happens to you. You know, somebody swells up like a toad and says, "It always worked for me." Well, I got a verse for you, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. You need to write that one down. "Let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. There's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man." You'll get it in the neck just like everybody else does. When you walk over there, it don't work. So if it isn't working, what does that tell you? That's where you are. See, this is the objective part of this is you can identify what's going on. You don't need to bow your head and say, "Oh Lord, what did I do? What? You know. There it is. I learned in raising children. I've learned as a pastor. I never ask anybody, "Why did you do that?" I know why you did it. You're a sinner. The question is, what happened? How did it happen? And how could it be prevented? I know why. You see, we say, "Why'd you do that?" "Yeah, I wanted to." That's right. "Why do you mess up?" "Well, I'm a sinner. Sometimes I like messing up." "No, no, I know you don't do that. But, you know, sometimes I..." "Yeah, I do." "Yeah, sure you do. You, my grandkids, they're at the house, and I look down the hall, and I say, 'Wow, that's an interesting little painting on the wall.' Their grandmother, for some reason, didn't really think it was interesting. She thought it was kind of in the wrong place. So she gets the grand boy out, and she says, 'What happened? Why'd you do that?' He says, 'Well, I'm an artist.' Wrong place. Well, let me instruct you about how to be an artist. First of all, you apply the Board of Education to the seat of understanding and encourage you to understand that one of the things that does is that there's a place to draw boats. But the question isn't why. The question is, if I'm going to be an artiste, where should I be an artiste? And you... So the why question is pretty... The grace of God gives you these objective standards by which you can make... You don't have to just go and say, "I wonder what this is." If you get anything about this adoption stuff, get that. You've been put into position by God's grace, and under the grace of God, into position to live as an adult in the family with an understanding of what God's doing. That you then can take an intelligent understanding of God's Word and what God's doing and apply it to your life in an adult manner. Verse 13. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. If you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Now look here. If you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you'll live. For as many as are led of the Spirit. Led of the Spirit to do what? Mortify the deeds of the body and live. You see that? He's not talking about being led to build a church building or led to go to Cambodia or led to come to camp. Those are decisions you're responsible to make based upon the application of the renewed mind, your understanding of what God's doing today, renewing your mind and exercising your ambassadorship. When he talks about being led of the Spirit, the context has to do with not living over here. Mortify, I love that. Mortify. The Bible uses these words that make pictures in your mind. Mortified. Whoo! That means murder it. Kill it. You ever been mortified? You just harf. Oh, you're slaying me. Galatians 3, he says, Mortify therefore the members of your body. And then he lists all these sins. What are you to do? You know how you're to deal with sin in your life? What'd God do? God forbid! What'd he do? He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He murdered it. When you see sin in your life, you're to do what God does with it. He ruthlessly dealt with sin. So when you see sin in your life, you shouldn't just say, oh, well, and excuse it. You ought to do what God does, denying ungodliness and worldly lust. How you do that? That's what the cross does. You take it to the cross. By the way, you can't say, people take the law that says, give me a law and I'll stop sin. No, you won't. Won't happen. The only thing that will ever stop sin in your life is the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen. You can say, I'm going to pray about it. It won't help. All praying about your sin does is keep sin in your mind. I said last night to you about focusing on your problem. He said, brother, I'm going to pray about it. You need to pray about it. You need to believe what the verse says. You're dead to sin, alive to God, and obey the verse. You can pray about obeying the verse, pray about being dead to sin through the cross and alive to God through the resurrection life of Christ. But see, that took your mind off of your sin and put it on the answer. So instead of focusing on your problem, focus on the solution. Focus on the grace of God. And if you walk in the Spirit, you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, you'll have life. You'll live. Your Christian life will function. And that's what the Spirit of God will lead you to do. The Spirit of God leads believers, leads adults in the family, sons, we'll talk about that in a minute. It leads sons to live in the identity and the reality of the grace of God. Now, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For, now here's further explanation of that verse. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Notice there is a spirit of bondage. That's going to be over here. To fear. Living out of fear of failure. Fear of not living up. But you have received the spirit of adoption. Now that's important to notice that. The spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, instead of cry fear, we cry Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now I want you to notice this issue of being children. That's in contrast to what he says in verse 14. He says, they that are led of the Spirit are what? The sons. Now what that son is talking about is being an adult. There's a misunderstanding about adoption. You'll hear preachers, and it's prevalent today, to hear people say that God adopted us into His family. God did not adopt you into His family. The word adopt in English means to take into a relationship. The legislature will adopt a piece of legislation. We adopt an idea. Okay? Socially, we use the word adoption in a family sense about taking someone who is someone else's biological child, bringing them into our family and giving them a relationship as if they were our biological child. They're not, but we put them in our family as though they were one of our birth children. Maybe some of you were adopted. I have friends, we have people in our ministry in Chicago who have adopted children, some who are adopted themselves. They were brought into someone's family and we say they're adopted. That is not how adoption is used in the Bible. In the Bible, come with me to Galatians chapter 4. Adoption is a very different thing in Scripture. Now, I say that to you so you understand this. The Bible sets up its own standard of terms and definitions. So instead of just taking the way you heard the word used out in the culture, which about every 15 years changes anyway, some of you guys are old enough to remember Christmas time, you'd sing, "Now we don our gay apparel." You wouldn't dare sing that now, because those terms mean something different today than they did 20 years ago. You know, you're going to sing "fa la 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 la," but that line, you got to change that one, kind of thing. Words, terms, change. So what you need to do in the Bible is you need to find the way the Bible defines these, especially these specialized terms. And adoption is one of those terms. Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child..." Now, underneath where?
Your Bible.
Oh, okay. I'm gonna put this up here because you can't see it down there. Son, okay? A child, and that the heir, as long as he's a child. You become an heir by being a child. Go back to Romans chapter 8, verse 16. "The Spirit of God beareth witness that we are the what? Children of God." Next verse. "And if an heirs of God..." I want you to see the comparison between Romans and Galatians. In Galatians, Romans, he says, we're the children of God. The Spirit of God bears witness with we are the children of God. A child in the Bible is someone who is born. He is a born one. In fact, the Greek word technon means born one. A child. The Spirit of God bears witness that we've been born of God. 1 Timothy 4, verse 15, Paul says, you have many instruct, 10,000 instructions, but you only have one Father. I have begotten you in the gospel. Okay? You're not born again. That's an Israeli term. You've never been born twice of God. People in the Bible were born again, but born of God physically. The nation Israel, God gave birth to them as a nation. Then He gave birth to them spiritually. But you have been regenerated. You've been born of God. When you were quickened, God gave you His life. That's how you became a child. Galatians chapter 4, verse 26, it says, we're the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. You trust Jesus Christ, one of the things God does is He gives you a spiritual birth, regeneration. He implants His life in you. You become a child of God. A son is more than a child. He's going to be an adult. Watch it happen. By the way, in Romans 8, He says you're an heir of God and you are a what?
Joint heir.
Joint heir with Jesus Christ. That's something pointing to your sonship. Okay? "Now I say that an heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all." So when he's a child, he's a servant. He's over here in bondage. You got that? He's treated like he's the blood prodigy of the father, but he's a child. He's underage and he's treated like a servant. What does that mean? Though he be Lord of all. When you're over here, you're Lord of all. You remember that verse we went over the first night about, he says that we might, if you receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, you might reign in life. You're going to be Lord. You're going to reign in life by one, even Jesus Christ. See the contrast in these things? But what is the child? He's under tutors and governors. A tutor tells you what to do. A governor tells you what not to do. That's the two things people use the law for. Give me a law and I'll stop sin. Tell me what to do and I'll do it. No, you won't. No, you won't. How do you know? Well, by the laws and knowledge of sin. The law was added to point out your transgression. The one law's like a mirror held up to you, you know. And every time you say, look, he says, look, you're a sinner. Sinner, sinner. And the law runs around behind you pointing out, sinner, 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 sinner. Jesus said, you've heard people say, don't commit adultery. And I say to you, if you look upon someone, you remember that verse? He didn't do away with the law. He intensified the law. He took the Mosaic law and he said, you know what, we're going to put this in the New Covenant. The New Covenant writes the law in your heart. The Mosaic law reads your conduct and says, sinner, sinner, sinner. The New Covenant comes along and it reads your heart and it says, he isn't doing it yet, but he's thinking it. I mean, that intensifies it. You know, there's some. I said to you this morning, yesterday we were talking about, I mentioned to you, sometime we think if we don't do something, we didn't sin. But we thought it. We would have done it if we could have got away with it. And see, God looks at the heart. And what the New Covenant says, you know what, I'm going to change your heart. And sometimes you can hold back with that old heart, you know. And the law says, see, gotcha. Grace is going to be different. Verse 3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. To redeem something is to purchase it out of the slave market of sin and to set it free from the bondage of sin and death. Jesus Christ went to Calvary and He redeemed you from the bondage of sin and death, from the law of sin and death. And through His shed blood, He redeemed us from that. And we go, glory to God! But notice, why did He do it in this passage? That we might receive the adoption of sons. That we might have that thing back there in verse number 2. We're under tutors and governors. Draw a circle around that word until the time of the Father. The Father comes along and He says, okay, the time has come. You're going to have, in Jewish parlance, your bar mitzvah. I'm going to put you over here and say, now you are an adult. And you're not going to be a tutor and under tutors and governors, a servant, like treated like a servant. I'm going to put you on the board of directors, sit you at the table, and put you in command. I'm going to not just sit you there, I'm going to equip you to be there. Part of the purpose of the redemption of Jesus Christ, all that God is free to do for you through the finished work of Christ, is to be able to take you and put you in a position where you can reign in life through one. Not be a child under bondage. When I was a child, I thought as a child, I spake as a child, and when I became a man, I did what? Put away childish things. Sonship, adoption, has to do with being put into a position of being an adult. And you need to understand, folks, God has designed, we've been offered the freedom, we've been made competent to operate in the realm of maturity rather than in the realm that's relegated to the restrictions and bondage of childhood. Hold your hand here and look at Ephesians chapter 1. One of the all spiritual blessings. Ephesians 1 verse 4, according as you have chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holding without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. God has chosen to create a destiny for the body of Christ that would give those who are in the body of Christ all the spiritual rights and privileges of adults in His family. God has declared, He's determined, that we have been granted all the spiritual rights and privileges of adults. He has literally provided a position for you and me where we will be able to reign in life. Equipped to reign with Him. Now, go back with me, if you will, to Romans. Just get in your mind the contrast. By the way, you get in the family of God by being born into the family. That's what a child is, by faith in Jesus Christ. Then as a child, you receive a promotion to being a full-grown, fully functioning son. You follow that? Don't let somebody say, don't ever say, we've been adopted into the family. You were born into the family of God. You're made a new creature in the family of God. If you want to say you were created in it, that's a good term too. But born is a good term because that's what regeneration is. That's what being begot. I've begotten you through the gospel. That's what it is. To begat is to give life. Okay? Matthew chapter 1. You go down through that passage and it says that Abraham begat Isaac and Isaac begat Jacob and Jacob begat blah, 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 right on down to Joseph. And then it says, and of whom was born Jesus. Because Jesus wasn't begotten of Joseph. He had a virgin birth. So there's a little difference between begatting and being born. The begatting is at the getting. The borning is at the having. Okay? So there's that. The begatting is when the life begins. And faith in Christ Jesus, that's how you beget into. But God designed that His children be adults. God has chosen, Ephesians 1, to have adults for children. He's designed to take us out from under this status over here and put us in this status over here. So when you start, you find yourself living over here, what are you living like? A child. You got that? You put yourself back under. Now go back with me to Romans 8 because there's something about adoption in this passage you need to see clearly. Verse number 23. Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And by the way, I know we're studying tonight, okay? I got it. I know this kind of gets, you know, it kind of gets a little heavy. You have to think. You've had a long day, big excitement. Okay, that's all right. We'll go sit on the rocks and watch the stars in a little while. Take your Google camera with your Google Sky and look at figure out what they all are. But right now, there's something important to get a hold of. Verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan within ourselves. That's an interesting passage. The whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now, and not only they, but we ourselves also. Somebody says, well, God doesn't want you sick. They might ought to read that verse. You see what it says you're doing in verse 23? We ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for what? The adoption. What's that? The redemption of our body. The adoption takes place when you get your glorified body. You're literally going to reign with Him. We suffer with Him, we'll reign with Him. And if I had the right division chart up here, now you've got the adoption takes place at the Lord's coming, your resurrection. You will be, God has chosen you from the very moment He chose you, the moment He put you in Christ, you became a part of a group of people that from eternity past God has intended to use to glorify His Son in the heavenly places. And that glorification is going to be sharing in the adoption of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to show you in a minute that you're sharing the adoption of Christ, this glorification He's going to have. But when your adoption becomes a reality, according to that verse, is when your body is redeemed. So this wonderful status that God's going to give us to be out here as a part of the reconciling of the heavenly places. By the way, Romans chapter 9 says that the adoption pertained to Israel also. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, He said, out of Egypt have I brought my firstborn son. That's the adoption. the one at the head of the family. He never referred to them that way again, except in prospect. Because what did Israel do when he brought them out of Egypt? We saw it last night. They get to Exodus 19, and what did they do? God's teaching them, I'll give it to you. They say, we'll earn it. And they put themselves, they made a big mistake. They went from law to promise. The law was added to what? They already had the promise. And then the law is added. Because they thought, whatever he says, we'll do it. They needed to be schooled in a schoolmaster, Galatians 3. To bring them to the place where they could only trust, get it in Christ. But the adoption belonged to Israel because God's going to take the nation Israel and restore the headship of Jesus Christ on planet earth through an instrumentality of a kingdom given to the nation Israel when he makes them his sons in the earth. He came into his own received him not, but to many received him, gave he the power to become what? The sons of God. Even to them who are born not of the will of flesh, the will of man, but born of God. Not just children, born ones, but he's going to make Israel his. He's going to use them, put them in a position of an adopted status, and accomplish. They're going to labor with him and delight in what he does. When redeemed Israel sits in that, but you and I are going to again have a part in that too, because he's got another agency, the body of Christ, to do that in the heavens, and it becomes a functioning reality in your life, a present reality in your experience. And the adoption, it begins with the redemption of your body. Now I make that point because I want you to go back and notice what verse 15 said, because sometimes verse 15 is missed. We have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. That's this over here. But you have received what? See, it didn't say you received the adoption. It said you received the spirit of adoption. Big ask. The Holy Spirit. What's he talking about? Go back to verse number 10. And it was certain 9. And ye are in the flesh. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of God, he's none of his. And if Christ be in you... See, he flipped that around there. He's been talking about, you're in Christ. Now he says, hey, by the way, Christ is in you. How? By his Spirit. If Christ be in you... Paul says in Colossians 1:27, he says, God wants all of you, all of his saints, to know what is the riches of the glory of this mystery. What's the riches of the glory? Those are those picture words. Whoo! There's old uncle, Mr. Magoo, he's sitting on all that money. This fabulous wealth. He says, I want you to know what's the fabulous wealth that God's given you. What is it? Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know what the wealth, the riches, or the glory of what God's doing? It's Christ in you. So if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. You've got this life because of his righteousness. You get the death and functionality because of your sin. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by the Spirit that dwelleth in you. That is not a verse talking about the resurrection. He said, if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead lives in you, that Spirit that resurrected Jesus Christ, the one that will resurrect you when you get your redeemed body, lives in you right now to quicken your mortal body. Now, what's a mortal body? Sir?
Capable of death.
Somebody capable of death. 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. A mortal body is, that's who you are right now. You're subject to death. Oftentimes at a funeral. I've had, the last 3 weeks, I've had 2 funerals. And I will often say at a funeral, that we're in the presence of the reminder of our mortality. There's a dead dude. What's that remind you? It's appointed a man wants to die. You're not dead yet, but you're going to die. Well, verse 51, 1 Corinthians 15, 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible," that's the dead guy in the grave, his body's disintegrating, must put on incorruption. This, look, mortal, there's we which are alive and remain, they aren't dead yet, must put on immortality. Verse 55, "O death, where is thy sting?" O death, there's the guy, he's not dead yet. Death hadn't got him yet, but he's coming after him. "O grave, where is thy victory?" There's the dead people, they're in the grave. John Brown's body lies molding in the grave. They're dead in the grave. Here's some other people aren't. "We which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord should not prevent them which are asleep. The dead in Christ should rise first." Then we, see, there's two, and the people that are still alive are called mortal. Because mortality is talking about you right now. And Romans 8, he's talking about the Spirit of God that's going to accomplish your being placed into the position of the adopted family of God in the heavens where you share His glorification and His exaltation. That same Spirit out there is living in you right now. Now, what's He doing in you? Look back at Romans chapter 6. I mentioned this the other night when we were running through this passage. Romans 6:13, "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God," what? "As those that are alive from the dead." You have the capacity by the Spirit of God in you right now to live as though that adoption out there that's going to be yours in the future is yours now. Because you know what? It is. You ain't there yet. But you're as sure of being there with the door shut behind you as if you're already there. So he takes the reality of what that's going to be and he says the Spirit of God that dwells in you now, what God wants you to do now is to live in the reality of who He's made you that will be manifested out yonder. And He's equipped you so that that reality can be yours. Paul says, "Oh, I just want to know Him. The power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering being made conformable unto His death that I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." He knows He's going to be in the rapture. He's talking about take that resurrection life and have that be... I want to live as those that are alive from the dead now. And that's why he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, "We've received the Spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Now go back over to Galatians 4 and notice that's what Galatians 4 is talking about. Galatians 4, verse number 6. "And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts," doing what? The reason you can say Abba Father is you have the Spirit of Jesus Christ bringing that reality of your identity into Him into your experience. When He says we can cry Abba Father, come with me to Mark chapter number 14 in one hand and Hebrews chapter number 10. Mark 14 and Hebrews 10 and Psalm 40. Mark 14, Hebrews 10 and Psalm 40. If you just kind of turn those down, Psalm 40. 40. And if you just kind of get those in front of you there, that way when we go to them, you'll be there already. Mark chapter 14. The Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before He dies. And he prays. And you know the story about the agony in the garden and so forth. Verse number 35, "He went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said," what did he say? "Abba, Father. All things are possible unto thee. Take away the cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." That's the only place in the Bible anybody ever addresses God the Father as Abba Father. In other words, you remember we read those verses when we started about being accepted in the Beloved? This is my Beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Well, the Beloved Son in whom He's well pleased, when He talks to the Father, He says, Abba, Father. There is an intimacy of relationship between the Son and the Father. There is a oneness of mind and thinking and activity between the Father and the Son, where there is a communion between them that is a communion not between children but between adults who are in complete harmony with one another and agreement with one another and understanding with one another, where the Son functions in complete harmony with the thinking of the Father. And that term Abba, that's the idea, we are simpatico, we're on the same wavelength. Man, we got the same vibes going here. We're one. And I don't just think like you think, Father, because I can know how you think and not like it. But I think like you think so much that what you're thinking has become my thinking, to the place where that renewed mind that you're thinking renews my mind, that it then works out through my life to transform my overt behavior in my life, so that it's now your life living in control of my life. To the place where what thrills and delights your heart is what thrills and delights my heart. You follow that? Where I'm so in tune. You know what thrills a father more than anything? The difference between a father, the thing in Galatians 4, when he says, you're no more children, but you're sons. A son does voluntarily, willingly and happily, what the servant was required to do. Luke chapter 17, Jesus tells a parable about the unprofitable servant. You ever study that? You've forgotten it, hadn't you? He says the servant goes out and he works in the field all day. When he gets through working in the field, he comes in at night and then he prepares the meal for the master. He serves the master. He puts his feet up, gets his paper, gives him a foot massage. I mean, he didn't say all that, but it's the idea. And then he ducks him in the bed. And when it's all over with, he says, I'm an unprofitable servant because I've only done what a slave is supposed to do. That's a servant. When you just did what you're supposed to do, and you got it all done. So a servant can do for his master. But the son doesn't do it because he's a servant. He does it voluntarily, not because he's forced to do it. One of the greatest things about being a father, when you have children, is when you see your children do of their own volition the things that you would have wanted done. Make decisions about things that demonstrate they're adults. I have three boys. And I can, when I'm sitting here, I shouldn't sit in front of him, but I will because I'm talking to you. You're not listening. But you know what makes a dad? Down in his soul, the most thrilled about his children isn't that they make a lot of money, isn't that the world falls at their feet. There's nothing that thrills my heart more than to see my boys be good dads. Be a good husband and a good father. And when you see that, you can say, all the rest, they could make billions of dollars and be lousy dads, and I wouldn't think two whips of them. They can never have any money, never have anybody think, but be. You understand that? Because that's what a dad is. That's what a dad is. If you're a good dad, that makes a dad, because you're doing what's on the dad's heart. You follow that? That's the spirit. That's the mindset of being a son, where you understand what the Father's will is. You make it your thinking, but you're not doing it resisting. You've bought into it, and it's the delight of your heart also. Now I want you to see that that's exactly when Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." That's exactly the way Jesus Christ was. When you look at the humanity, you look at the man Christ Jesus, God in human flesh, you see the functional life of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see how God designed His life to live in our humanity. Paul says in Philippians 2, he says, though He was in the form of God, He's God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with the Father. He wasn't taking anything away from the God, the Father, God, the Holy Spirit to say, I'm God. Yet He made Himself of no reputation. You know, that means He didn't strut His stuff. He didn't demand. He was secure in His manhood, in His deity, I should say. I wear a pink shirt sometime, and people mock me, that's what I say. I'm secure in my manhood. I can wear the pink shirt. I talked to one of the kids at church, and she said, oh, I like that shirt, Brother Rick. I said, yeah, that's what the... I forget the name that they have for that pink color. Mauve or something? Whatever it was, I told them, I said, that's so-and-so. And they said, no, Brother Rick, that's what men call pink. So I just call it pink now. I just acknowledge what it is. But the Lord Jesus Christ made Himself of no reputation. But He was made. He. The verse says He humbled Himself. It isn't that He was humiliated. You're humiliated when you're humbled against your will. The days of His humiliation, the Bible talks about, were days that He willingly took upon Himself. Why? Because He knew the will of His Father. When He died at Calvary, He said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down, I take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. The Father and I, before the world began, and the Holy Spirit, we all sat down, we had an eternal life council, and we came to an agreement with a purpose, and part of it was that we would provide redemption if man sinned. And see, in the cross work, you don't see an angry God in heaven pouring out anger and resentment against His Son. What you see is you see God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself as His Son willingly laid down His soul to be a sacrifice for your sin and offering Himself through the eternal Spirit a sacrifice. All three members of the Godhead working for you. They worked in harmony. Hebrews chapter number 10 speaks about this. Hebrews 10 verse 5. Wherefore, when He cometh into the world, He saith, sacrifice, that's talking about Jesus, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it's written of me, to do thy will, O God. Now that's a quote attributed to the attitude of Jesus Christ as He looks at Calvary that comes out of Psalm chapter 40. I want you to go back and look at Psalm 40 because there's something that Hebrews doesn't quote that I want you to see about the attitude of Christ. Psalm 40 verse number 6. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, in the volume of a book it is written of me. You see that next phrase? I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached right, and he's going, what do you want to see is that thing? I delight. He says, I'm coming to do your will. It's all in the book. But he didn't say, I'm coming dragging and screaming and kicking and don't want to do it. He said, I delight to do your will. Now that is sonship. I don't just know what needs to be done. The servant can know. I don't just do it. The servant can do it. I've bought into it and I'm with the program. And it's my will too. Jeremiah chapter 9. This is a passage Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. Jeremiah 9:23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, and that I am the Lord which exerciseth loving kindness, judgment, righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight. When the book of Psalms quotes, the book of John quotes the book of Psalms and says, puts in the words in the mouth of the Lord Jesus, the words of Psalm 69, when he says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts hath eaten me up. The thing that's got the Father excited has consumed me. John chapter 4, Jesus says, my meat is to do the will of Him that sent me. The thing that I feast on, the thing that nourishes me, the thing that compels me, the thing my life is about, is to do the will of Him that sent me. John 5, He says, without my Father I can do nothing. He gives me the thing to do, and I'm doing it. And the delight of my soul is to do, because my mind is thinking, my heart is beating in exact harmony with the Father. That's what adoption is. That's the privilege you're going to have with the mind of Christ perfectly, without any veil of bondage in the resurrection. When you're going to reign with Him in the heavens, that privilege is our privilege now as we walk in the Spirit. The same Spirit that will quicken us and give us that literally out there lives within us now. That's why He says we've received the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of His Son, who gives us now the privilege of knowing His will, having our minds renewed by that will. You see, learning God's Word rightly divided doesn't really have anything to do with not being like everybody else. It'll make you different than everybody else, I grant you that. But the goal is not just to show somebody over there they're wrong and you're right. The goal is to think like God thinks about what God's doing. I've said to you people for years, you want to do the will of God? Don't kneel down and say, oh God, what do you want me to do? You just worry about what you do. Quit worrying about what you do. Worry about, find out what God's doing. You find out in His Word what He's doing and go do what He's doing. You know what you'll be doing? It's that simple. You don't need 27 steps to find out subjective to where you ought to be tomorrow afternoon at 3 o'clock. That's focusing on you. He's made known to us His will. He says that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will. Get in the book, find out what He's doing. Hebrews 3 says, child, that milk belongs to them who are children. Who are they? They're unskilled in the word of righteousness. If you don't know how to rightly divide the word of truth, you aren't skillful in handling God's word. You know what? God says you're a baby. How do I know? I can read Hebrews 5:13. Read your meter. There it is. You read your own meter. I don't want to read yours. Verse 14 says, Those strong meat belongs to those who are full age. Strong meat, adult food, belongs to those who are full age, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. They can make some choices based upon a renewed mind on an adult status. That's what you're going to do perfectly out there in the ages to come, but you've got God's perfect word now. You don't have to wait till out there to get it. It's settled in heaven forever, and you possess it right now. You've got the Spirit of God to teach you that book. He instructs you, gives you the way to study it. Take that information, and then in your struggles of life, as you struggle in that war between the flesh and the spirit, you keep learning it's not I, but it's Christ. It's not I, but it's Christ. And what are you doing? You delight more and more in it being Christ, and you're miserable, you go wretched man. You say, I don't want that in it. And you just, there's a lifetime of spiritual growing that you're doing and maturing. And spiritual growth is the goal that God has for our daily life. And that goal is that our daily life would match the identity that God has given us in the Lord Jesus Christ, the status that God has given us in Him, that would become a functional reality so that we would live like adults, able to discern the thing of greatest value. You're free. You're competent to make wise decisions based on your renewed mind within the realms of the revelation of God's Word to you. You've been adopted, folks. You've been given the privilege not just to be born into God's family, not just to be delivered from the penalty of sin, death, and hell, but to reign with Him and to have that victorious life of Christ yours now. And it doesn't have to do with the childish thing. You know that verse when Paul says, when I was a child, I spake as a child, thought as a child, understood as a child. You know where that's at? That's 1 Corinthians chapter 13, right in the middle of him talking about spiritual gifts that people get caught up in. When he said, I spake as a child, he's talking about when I was a child, I was into tongue talking. I was into the gifts of understanding and discernment. I was into all that gift stuff. I thought I needed all that gifts. But when I became a man, when I got over here, I put away those childish things because now I've got a complete understanding and revelation in His Word, and that's fully equipped me. Before I look to experiences to see the Spirit of God working. We're not studying Corinthians, but if you went back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, look at verse 7, 8, 9, he talks about the manifestations of the Spirit, or the outward work. I'm looking to see the Spirit of God working by seeing Him do this and that in experience. Paul said, that's when I was a child. That's how I had. But now that I'm an adult, I can think like God thinks because His Word's complete, gives me the information. It renews my mind, and I see how He works and what my delight is in what He's doing. And I now put away childish things and think like an adult. I used to see through a glass darkly, couldn't figure it out. Now I can see face to face. I got clear vision. Why? Because I got the book. That's a privilege. That's what spiritual growth is about. And by the way, the reason you continue to grow spiritually until death or the rapture is because the adoption doesn't become the full reality until the redemption of your body. Okay? What a calling. What a privilege. What a Savior. What wonderful grace. And that mind of Christ. I can't adequately say to you how stunning it is to me. The more I realize that all you ever learn is it's not I, but Christ. That's how you got saved. You quit making it you. You quit thinking you were good enough, you could try enough, you could make it. And you said, Lord, save me or I perish. It's got to be Christ or nothing. As you receive Christ Jesus, so walk ye in Him. Because after you get saved, then you think, okay, I'll go show the Lord what a good deal He got when He got me. And you know what you find out? Well, you wind up over there and He didn't get such a good deal when He got you. He gave you a good deal by putting you in His Son, making you a new creature, and giving you a destiny, predestinated to the adoption of children. He's going to take these children and make full-grown adults out of them, through whom He's going to show forth the exceeding riches of His Son through all eternity. And then He says, you know what? I'm going to equip you to appreciate that now. Grow in that now and have that live in you now. I go, whoa. And Jesus said, I delight to do thy will. When you just relax and say, Lord, I'm just going to do what you're doing, and that's enough. Then you quit striving. Rick read that verse this morning. To be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. That's the peace not of God, but the peace, not peace with God, but the peace of God. You know what the peace of God is? Now, see, I closed my Bible because I was going to quit teaching because we got to go look at the stars. But you know what the peace of God is? God has peace. God is at peace. That's the peace that God has. And I think, what is that? John chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus, the night before He dies, here's God in your and my flesh. You see, when you get discouraged, when you feel lonely, when you feel betrayed, when you feel let down, when you feel irritated, when you feel angry, when you get all this, He's already been there in your flesh. He's been there, tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. There's no thing you face that He hadn't faced too. And He didn't have to. He chose to do it so that He could be there for you. And He looked those disciples in and said, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives. I'm going to give you my peace. And I think, wow, there's the peace of God. There was a peace that gripped the heart of Jesus Christ as He faced the cross that God gives to me. And you know what that peace was? He goes into that garden and He prays, Abba, Father, not my will, but thy will be done. If it's possible, let the cup pass. I mean, if there's some other way, we'll do it that way. But if not, what, your will. I'm completely your will is all that matters. He came out of that garden. Judas is waiting. He betrays Him. You remember Pete? He pulled out the sword, tried to whack off the guy's head. Yeah. You know, you imagine, he cut off the guy's ear. But how do you cut off a guy's ear with a sword? There ain't no way you can do it except he's ducking. You know, you see a guy swing a sword, you duck. I mean, if you cut his ear off like that, you know, you're going to get his shoulder too. Pete's trying to defend the Lord. The Lord catches the ear, puts it back on, looks at Pete, says, put up the sword. The cup which the Father give me, shall I not drink it? He was delighting in doing the will of His Father. And the peace, that life and peace, is that He fills you with joy and peace in believing. That's the privilege that you and I have been called to. And that's where Romans 8 is taking you. The ability to have your mind renewed so that you think like God thinks. So that that word works, so that it's God that works in you both to will and do His good pleasure. As you by faith, the Word of God works in you effectually when you believe it. So you come to the place where the peace of God engulfs your heart so much that you just say, I delight to do your will. And it's the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Now, circumstances aren't the issue. They're just the place I go do your will. Bring them on. That's the high calling. Paul says, pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's the goal. And it's that lifetime of spiritual maturity in those things that then we take out into eternity and use for His glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our God and Father, we thank you tonight for our Savior Jesus Christ and for that high calling you give us in Him. We just pray that our hearts might rejoice in it and that we'd walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we're called, just for your glory. In Christ's name.